turning this morning to the second chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2. We'll read together the entire chapter. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations, and mourning, and woe. For most Bible readers, Ezekiel is almost a closed book. Apart from the mysterious vision of God's throne chariot with its wheels within its wheels, and the vision of the valley of dry bones, very little is known of the message of this prophet. A prophet whose ministry extended from the years immediately preceding the fall of Jerusalem to those years immediately following the destruction of the city of God. Himself in exile when Jerusalem fell, Ezekiel's message was one of both judgment and hope. A few weeks ago, we considered together that magnificent vision of God's glory that was given to Ezekiel there by the rivers of Kabar in the land of captivity. A vision that was at the same time both strange and wonderful. It is not without significance that immediately after that grand vision of God in chapter 1, Ezekiel the priest, in chapter 2, is commissioned to become Ezekiel the prophet. God never grants visions of His glory and His greatness without a purpose. The man who has had a vision of the greatness of God and the majesty of God has a telling and a potent message for other men. Through the revealed word, we have shared that vision that Ezekiel had of the greatness of God. And through our experience, we have witnessed the glorious manifestation of the providence of God in behalf of us, His people. It holds true for us, therefore, that we have a message for man. And as we begin this new year, may we begin with our spiritual eye directed toward heaven toward that great and glorious God who controls all, who is the sovereign over all that which He has created. May our eye be directed toward Him. But also may we obey this commission to servants with fervent zeal and great confidence. This record of Ezekiel's call and commission that we have in chapter 2 is important for us. For the day in which Ezekiel served is not far different from the day in which we are called to serve and minister the Word of God to those that we dwell among. May we learn today, therefore, what it is that we must do, and may the Holy Spirit of God enable us to perform aright the duty that is incumbent, therefore, upon every one of us who have seen the glory of God. I want you to note, first of all, the development of this passage. As you read through the second chapter of this prophecy, you will note the four repetitions of this vocative or this direct address, the Son of Man. You see it there in verse 1. We see it again in verse 3. We see it once again in verse 6. And once again in verse 8. Those four repetitions of that very simple expression, the Son of Man. And within each of these four sections that are identified by this title, there are various instructions that are given to the prophet that we need to heed. But let me say a word first before we look at the instructions in these sections concerning this very important title, the Son of Man. It's an expression that emphasizes the insignificance of the prophet. It's a title that brings to mind his mere humanity, his weakness, his frailty as a man, as opposed to the greatness of the God that he had just envisioned. Over 90 times in this prophecy of Ezekiel, do you have the prophet identified as the Son of Man? The prophet was well aware of his own insignificance. The prophet was well conscious of his weakness, of his inherent inability to perform that great duty that God had placed upon him. It's an expression, I say, that brings to the fore the weakness and the frailty of this man. It's a consciousness of himself that was the direct result of that vision of the greatness and the majesty of God. I say you cannot see God as Ezekiel saw God in chapter 1 of this prophecy without recognizing yourself by contrast to be that weak and that insignificant and that frail and that humble Son of Man. If we are to be used by God, if we are going to be effective in this coming year in the service that God has called us, everyone, to perform, we must recognize our insignificance. We must recognize our frailty and our weakness before man and before God. For does not Paul tell us in the New Testament that God indeed has chosen those things that are weak? He's chosen those things that are nothing to bring to naught those things that are. If we are to be used by God, we must recognize ourselves to be what God sees us to be. And anything, therefore, that's accomplished in the service of God is not because of any inherent ability or strength or virtue or merit that I have within myself.
but it's simply the fact that as an empty vessel, we're being used, we're being filled by the God whose service we perform. May we, by seeing God as He is, see ourselves as we are. But how unlike this is many of our modern day servants of God. Those ministers and those servants of the gospel who are interested only in their self-improvement, who are interested only in their self-comfort, in the glory of themselves, or their work, or their church, or their denomination. Man, that's not the purpose of the ministry. That's not the reason that we are engaged in the service of God, to see ourselves exalted. We must see ourselves as weak, as unable, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit of God within us, to accomplish anything whatsoever for God. Let us see ourselves, first of all, this morning, as the Son of Man, humble and weak. With that in mind, we notice, first of all, then, in verses 1 and 2, the preparation of the prophet. The command is given for the Son of Man to stand upon His feet. The standing upon the feet, a sign of the eagerness, a sign of His readiness to serve. You recall the last we saw the prophet in verse 28 of chapter 1. He was prostrate before the presence of that mighty vision of God. In verse 28, when he saw it, he fell upon his face when he heard the voice of that one that was speaking. When Ezekiel saw the glory of God, his only possible response was that of reverence, was that of humble worship, of adoration as he fell upon his face. Indeed, the same reaction that John the Apostle had on the Isle of Patmos as he saw that great vision of Christ, as he fell upon his face as though he were dead. This is the appropriate response to those who see the glory of God, the worship, the reverence. And may we note, please, that reverence and that worship are necessary. They are essential prerequisites to the service of God. Worship must precede all service. Service that is conducted apart from the fact that prior to that service, we've been in the place of worship, we've been in the place of prayer, we've been in that place where we've met with God, all service apart from that prerequisite is empty and useless and vain service. Worship, if we learn anything, we must learn that worship, rest before God, precedes activity. That's the divine order, a bit contrary to the way we look at things. We do our labor and then we rest, but not so. We rest in the presence of God. We enjoy the fellowship with God. And from that rest and from that worship, then we proceed to serve the Lord. Ezekiel worshiped. And well, he should. But now God gives the command for this one who is prostrate before Him to stand upon his feet. We are not to be paralyzed before God. Worship does not exclude service, but yea, it motivates. It demands service. Service to God is the inevitable consequence of those that have been in the place of worship. And now the Lord gives the command to this prophet to stand upon his feet. Be ready. Be willing. Be eager to do now the bidding of this great God. And notice the promise that's given the prophet, I will speak unto thee. Ezekiel was not left to that mysterious vision. God proceeds now from that vague vision of the cherubim, of the chariot, of the exalted throne,
to now the direct and definite speech. God calls specifically. God calls directly through His Word. And this call to service that we hear this morning is that which we hear from the Word of God. May God grant to us the open ear that we might hear that which God has for us in this call to service in this passage this morning. There's the promise, I will speak unto thee. And then notice in verse 2, the empowering, the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet. Don't you love that? The command was given for Ezekiel to stand upon his feet. And the Spirit of God entered into him and stood him upon his feet. What a wonderful thought that is, that God always gives the power to accomplish and perform what He commands. The Spirit here is the source of strength. He was bidden to stand, but how could He stand? He had just witnessed the greatness of God. He saw Himself in His humility. How could He stand? In Himself, He could not stand. With His own strength, He could not stand. But the Spirit entered into me. I would suggest capitalizing that S on the word Spirit in verse 2. This is the Holy Spirit of God that enters into the prophet. It's not just that he's coming now to his strength, that he is gaining some energy in and of himself within his own spirit. No, it's the Holy Spirit. That divine power of God that comes into the prophet, enabling him to obey the command that God has given him to do. How can we obey? How can we serve? Indeed, we can scarcely obey the commands to serve in our own strength. But God empowers. And the Spirit of God enters every servant of God. This is the promise to accomplish what God has commanded. To see God afar off is to fall down before Him. Filling of the Holy Spirit grants us the energy. It enables us to stand erect in manly strength to accomplish the service of God. Here's the preparation of the prophet. The command, and then the power to fulfill that command. Secondly, we notice in verses 3 to 5, the commission of the prophet. Notice the source of the commission. God here is speaking to the prophet. He says in verse 3, I send thee. Again, that phrase is repeated in verse 4, I do send thee. God is the source of this commission. The language of the prophet here is not simply referring to a simple act of being sent, but translated perhaps more lucidly, I am sending thee. In both instances, we have a form of the verb which indicates the continued, uninterrupted exercise of the activity. What a wonderful thought this is, that while God sends, He does not abandon. We have the constancy and the consistency of the presence of God and the commissioning of God of the prophet. He instructs him. And as long as God does not change His order, we have the work of God, the association of God in this activity of sending. It's an interesting verb also that's used. This verb can take two basic forms. There is one form of this verb which is used to indicate the sending of someone away, never to return. To send someone away from your presence, never again to have association with that thing or that person that was sent away. The verb can take that form. But that's not the form of the verb here. The form of the verb sending here is a word which indicates a continued accountability. The sending away, but the returning. The constant association. The constant accountability of the one who is being sent to the one who does the sending. What confidence this was going to give the prophet as he began to obey this commission, as he went out the way that God had sent him, and things began to become difficult. And we're going to see a little later in the passage that things were going to be difficult for the prophet. What confidence it would be for him to remember that even in the midst of the adversity, even in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of all the trouble, that God was still sending him. God had not changed his orders. God had not removed himself from the prophet. God did not simply send the prophet on his way to be left to himself. But the association between God and the prophet was constant. God the source of the commission. And then in making this commission, the Lord describes in some detail those to whom the prophet was going to have to minister. And by describing these, it emphasized the great need that existed. It emphasized the great danger that was going to exist as far as the prophet was concerned. Notice the terrible description in verses 3 to 5 of those to whom the prophet was sent. This was a discouraging sphere of service. The prophet had to become acquainted with the difficulties that he was going to face. The disposition of the heart and the character of these people made success very unlikely. Very discouraging when these folks are described. But yet the need was great. I think as we go through very quickly some of these descriptions, we're going to see that the character of those that we must minister to in this day are not unlike at all those that Ezekiel, the prophet, was ministering unto in his day. Our society is characterized by the same kind of people that characterized the society of Ezekiel in his day. Notice, first of all, that they were a people that had fallen. Notice in verse 3, he identifies them as the children of Israel. By descent, they were the covenant nation. By birth, they were a people that had enjoyed great privileges from God. This was the special people. A people that in days gone by had witnessed and had known the greatness of God. They had experienced themselves greatness before God and before men. What a heritage this people had. We look at the day in which we live. A land that has known greatness. A land that has known privilege after privilege from the hand of God. A land that has indeed a noble heritage. But a land like the land of Ezekiel's day that has become a degenerate branch from its noble root. A fallen people. There are people that were persistently rebellious. Notice the frequency of this charge. In verse 3, they're identified as a rebellious nation that rebelled against me. In verse 5, a rebellious house. In verse 6, a rebellious house. In verse 7, they are most rebellious. In verse 8, a rebellious house. These people were persistently and continually rebellious. They are described here as a rebellious nation. And what a sad description this is, particularly when we see it in contrast to their being called the children of Israel. There's the picture of their past greatness. The picture of their past position of blessing and splendor. But now they're called a nation. This word is generally the term that's used to describe the heathen nations. And now as this word is placed as the description upon this people, it becomes a degrading expression. It's a contemptuous word as applied to this people, but how graphically it pictures for us their alienation from God. For this people, in spite of all the privileges that they had known in days gone by, in spite of all the blessings that God had bestowed upon them throughout their history, now they were alienated from God. They were behaving exactly as the heathen behaved. They had given themselves to idolatry. They turned their backs from God. They knew nothing anymore of the God that had previously blessed them. They knew nothing anymore of that God that had brought them out of Egypt, that had done miraculous things for them in the wilderness, that gave them the land of Canaan. Ah, they knew nothing of that God. They were nothing more than the heathen, alienated from the God of heaven. Does it take a great deal of imagination to see this true in the land in which we live? Is there any way in which this land anymore can be called a Christian nation? A land that is alienated from God. A land that acts as though they were heathen, apart from God, casting off the yokes of God. A heathen place is the place that we must minister. They're called rebellious. There are two different words that are used in this context to describe the rebellion. The word that's translated rebellious or rebel expresses very bold acts of rebellion. It's often used to express the rebellion against kings, political rebellion. It's the rejection of authority that is here in view. The other word is translated in our text as transgressed, but it too has the idea of rebellion. It also is frequently used in the context of political rebellion. But it pictures the overstepping of boundaries. It pictures the violation of orders, of regulations that the authority had established. They've thrown off all the ordinances. They've thrown off all the regulations, all the statutes that God, as the king, as the authority over them had imposed upon them. They've rebelled. Together these words express their open revolt of God. We need to understand that men by their practice can throw off their allegiance to God, but they cannot destroy the rightful claim and the rightful authority that God has over them. Men, whether they want to admit it or not, men, whether they want to acknowledge it or not, are accountable to God. But here is a picture of those who are accountable to God. Here's a picture of those that are responsible to God, that are under the direction and government of God, who are throwing off their allegiance to that one. They're revolting against that authority. In their arrogance, they've cast off the yoke. And again, I say it does not take a fertile imagination. It does not take keen perception to see this repeated in the day in which we live. The desire to throw off all of God's standards. The desire to reject this word of God. And the ironic thing is that men today think that they have successfully cast off the yoke, that they have successfully removed themselves from the power of God. All you have to do is deny that God exists. All they have to do is say God does not exist.
He has no power over me. I'm the master of my own fate. I'm the governor of my own destiny. Humanism has become rampant in our society today. No room for God, no place for God. They've rebelled, they've revolted against the God of heaven. Well, be it known that whether they admit it, whether they acknowledge it or not, my God is still the sovereign of His creation. He is still upon the throne, and men, whether they admit it, whether they like it, whether they acknowledge it or not, is beside the point. Men are accountable to the God of heaven. But what a picture. Rebellion. Revolt. But we see also that they were a people that were openly and obstinately wicked. Notice the description in verse 4. They are impudent children. If you have a marginal reading, you have the literal translation there. They were hard of face. Shameless. They ceased to blush by reason of their sins. The prophet Jeremiah, ministering during the same period, basically, as the prophet Ezekiel, says in chapter 6 of his prophecy, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Here's a picture of the hardness, the stiffness of their faith. No reaction, no sensitivity towards sin. But in their arrogance, in their pride, they sinned with brazen look. Not even the decency to lower their gaze in shame as they committed their acts of rebellion, their acts of sin against the Lord. And again, we see this in our society, the open wickedness, the flaunted immorality that exists in this day in which we live, as men with no conscience demonstrate their wickedness blatantly in the sight of men, in the sight of God. Hard of face, but also described as hard of heart. Here's the stubborn, unyielding will that refuses to give way to guilt, that refuses to acknowledge the existence of sin, the steadfastness, the determination in their evil ways, the hardness of their wickedness. Terrible people. Also called in this context, again, the rebellious house. This time the imagery is that of the rejection of parental authority. It's a rejection, the imagery here, of open defiance of parents. Contentious sons. Here are the picture of those that the prophet Ezekiel had to minister to. And I say we look at the world around us today and the world around us, the society around us. Let's not take it too far from home. Greenville today is characterized by this kind of people. Sinful, blatant in their arrogance and defilements, rejectors of God. Not an attractive picture. But can we see the need that is before us? Ezekiel saw the need that was before him. And when the need was presented to him, and as the Spirit of God enabled him to stand and to heed the commission, the depths of the society that he ministered in did not keep him, did not prevent him from obeying the commission. May God grant to us the eye to see the need that is before us. But also now, as we still consider the commission of the prophet, we see in verse 4 the message that he was to give. Very simply stated, thus saith the Lord God. You go to these people. I send you there. And here's what you say. Thus saith the Lord God. He was armed only with the weapon of the Word of God. His only sword
was the Word of God. And I dare say this is the distinctive message for all true servants of God. Whether it's a message of judgment or whether it's a message of mercy, our only message is thus saith the Lord God. When we impose our own thoughts, when we make any addition to the message, we simply weaken the message. God's Word will accomplish its purpose. Apart from the Word of God, we have absolutely no authority to minister to these folks that are described for us. Our Word is, thus saith the Lord God. Down with all of these psychological formulas. Down with all of these innovative techniques and methodologies for making Christian work. Down with them, I say. Let's get back to the message of Ezekiel, for we have no other message that we can rightfully give sinful men. Thus saith the Lord God. That's our message. Simple. Direct. Authoritative, the Word of God. Notice the reception of the service in verse 5. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, God did not give Ezekiel any promise of success. God did not say when making this call to Ezekiel, it's going to be fun. It's people are really going to like you when you do this. You come on and follow this commission. You be obedient to this commission, and people are going to walk the aisle every time you preach. People are going to flock to you to hear your messages every time you preach. There's going to be great responses, Ezekiel. This is attractive business. This is fun work. You come and do what I say. God did not hold out any delusions for the prophet. He did not promise success. He didn't promise failure. But that was not the motive for obedience. We do not determine whether or not we are going to serve God by whether or not our results will be good or bad. Whether they hear or whether they forbear, you go. Regardless of the reception. But don't you love this? That regardless of their reception, they would know that a prophet had been there. Ezekiel was not responsible for the results of his preaching. He was not responsible for the number of results that he obtained in his preaching. But he had to preach. And when he preached, this was going to be the epitaph that was placed upon his ministry. A prophet had been among them. It's our desire. We're not responsible for the results. We're not responsible for the successes that may come our way. We are responsible simply to be a faithful witness regardless of the apparent outcome of our ministries. Keep in mind those that Ezekiel ministered to were hard people. If those people did not respond, nonetheless they knew that a prophet was there. And they could not offer ignorance as an excuse before God. For a prophet had been there. It's the same in the day in which we live. We cannot command success if the results of our ministry do not swiftly come. We must be faithful. And can I say that if the visible results do not come at all, we must be faithful? And may it be said of this church. May it be said of this preacher. May it be said of every individual in this place that in our sphere of service, in our sphere of activity, that it's known that a prophet is among them. That's the commission. No promises. But the command to preach the word, regardless of the apparent outcome. We come to the third section, verses 6 and 7. We have the encouragement that's given to the prophet. The encouragement to the prophet. The path of duty is never smooth. The opposition is foretold in verse 6. Don't be afraid. Though briars and thorns be with thee, the briars and the thorns. Picture here of the opposition and the distress that was going to belong to the prophet. These thorns and thickets are emblems of the hostility of men that was going to accompany his ministry. The words for briars and thorns there have the idea of a burning, stinging sensation. Terrible thing. But if that was not bad enough, scorpions were dwelling in that briar patch and in that thorn thicket. The thorns and the briars would have been bad enough, but there also were the stinging, fiery scorpions that would form the attack against the prophet. A hideous picture here of the distress that belonged to the prophet, that he was going to face, and God tells him this from the very beginning. This was not to catch Ezekiel by surprise. Don't you be surprised. When you get into the service of God and you start ministering the Word and you start serving God in whatever capacity He's called you to serve, don't be surprised if it starts to sting, if the prickling thorns and briars and brambles are there paving your way. Don't be surprised, for that's the path that the service of God leads along. Not an attractive picture. The danger was foretold. Those that we minister to are not going to be particularly kind. Remember what their description is. They're going to be hostile toward us, and not toward us so much as they are hostile toward the God that we represent. Marvel not that the world hates you, Christ says, because the world hates Christ. But even though the opposition is there foretold, here's the encouragement. Here's the charge that's given to the prophet. Be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Be not afraid. Don't be dismayed. You have that repeated repetition or that repeated probation. Not to fear. This word fear that occurs in this passage speaks of an attitude that's brought about by external circumstances. Literally a shaking. Don't be shaking about it. Don't be intimidated at the presence of this enemy. The opposition is going to be there, but before Ezekiel has even the chance to back off, before this word of distress has time, as it were, to sink in, before he has time to make up excuses for not going, God says, now, even though that's there, don't be afraid. Don't fear. Don't be intimidated. Don't be shaking in those proverbial boots of yours, or sandals, I guess it would be. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Not to fear. We've noted briefly on Wednesday evening, these commands not to fear are directly related to our faith. For Ezekiel not to be afraid of those briars, of those thorns, of those scorpions, for him not to be downright afraid of that meant that his eye was still upon the greatness of God. For when the eye is upon God, when the vision is upon Him, the circumstances and the conditions of life, regardless of how adverse, regardless of how dangerous they may appear to be, no longer matter. No longer matter. Faith in God. Faith in the assurance that God is sending me. That God is directing. that God is governing enables the obedience to this commandment. And you read through the book of Ezekiel, and you see that if Ezekiel was characterized by anything, he was characterized by fearlessness. A fearless man throughout his ministry, as if he were immune to those attitudes and those emotions that tend to dog the rest of us. A fearless man in his ministry. And I dare say what enabled him to stick the adversity and the thorns and the briars and the scorpions that came his way was his confidence in that vision of God. Remember, we noted a couple, 3 weeks ago, that over and over again on 3 or 4 occasions during the course of this prophecy of Ezekiel, direct reference is made to that vision of God. It never left him. It never left him. It caused him. It strengthened him. It enabled him to be obedient, to follow the command. So obedience to this probation not to fear, or prohibition not to fear, requires our confidence in God. And there you have the charge to speak. Thou shalt speak my words. Not your words, but my words. You speak my word unto thee. Regardless of the opposition, you simply do the work that you've been called to do. And then finally, we notice the instruction that's given to the prophet in verses 8 and following. First of all, there's warning given. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. A warning is given to the prophet not to become like the people that he ministers to. There needs to be a distinction. There needs to be that separation between the servant of God and those that he ministers to. Those that were to receive this ministry were rebellious, but now don't you be rebellious. You be distinct. You be separate from those you minister to. It's a natural tendency to respond in kind. If someone is nasty to you, it's natural for you to be nasty to them. If someone yells at you, it's natural for you to yell back at them. Now, you're going to be dealing with a rebellious people. Don't respond in kind. You are not going to warm cold hearts if your heart is cold itself. We can't command success, but we must labor assiduously for it. We must meet this rebellion with tenderness. We must meet this rebellion with compassion. Don't you be like that rebellious house. You be faithful. There's the warning given. And now the positive instruction to assimilate the message before giving it. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and a roll of a book was therein. He spread it out, within, without, written with lamentations and warning and woe. Here's the word. He was to eat that scroll. Eating is the process whereby nutriment is introduced into the system. Eating is that process that supplies the organism with power for its life work. And likewise, the message that we have to proclaim must sink into the depths of our nature. It must penetrate our being. It must enter into every function of our spiritual life. Woe be to the minister. Woe be to the servant of God who goes out to perform the service apart from having assimilated the message. The word must be part of it. Spreads it out. There it is. He puts it all before him. A roll, a scroll was laid there. This scroll was written on both sides. That was unusual. Usually in these parchment scrolls, only one side was used. But here it was written on both sides, suggesting to us once again that there was no room for any addition on the part of the prophet. No room left. God's word was absolutely enough. That's our message. We must know that message. We must assimilate that message. It must penetrate our being. It must become part of us. The message. Whether it be a message of doom, of judgment, or whether it be a message of grace and mercy, the message of the gospel, the message of God's word must be part of it. And notice how he reacted. We go down to chapter 3. As this thought continues, he eats the roll. And notice the reaction. Son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels. With this roll that I give thee, then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. The message was sweet. Even the messages of judgment. And that's what this message was. It was written with lamentations and mourning and woe. A message of doom and of judgment. But nonetheless, in the mouth and in the being of the servant of God, the divine truth creates joy for all those that are spiritually minded. Jeremiah said that the word was in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. If the Word of God has been taken by us, if this message has been assimilated into our very fiber and being, we, like Isaiah or Jeremiah, must say, I cannot contain it. I must share this Word. I must give this message. It's the commission that we have. It's the instruction that we have. May there be no barriers in 1984 to the service of God that we are incumbent to perform. For we've seen God. We've seen the Lord. We've seen Him high. We've seen Him lifted up. And now it's incumbent upon us, having seen that, to take the message to men round about us. May God grant to us, may God grant to this church in the coming year, a year of effective service, not for the improvement of ourselves, not just for the growth in number, but for the glory of God, that this church might have the witness that a prophet is around here. May that be the superscription above the new building on Haywood Road. This is where the prophets are. May the Word of God go forth from that place and from this place until we move to that place in ways that make it clear that thus saith the Lord God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would give to us the wherewithal to obey the commands of God. Pray, O Lord, that as You gave the Spirit of God to stand Ezekiel upon his feet, that You'll give to us the Spirit of God to stand us up, to empower us to perform the service that is before every one of us. Do a mighty work, O Lord. It's our desire that we see great results. It's our desire to see the lost brought to Christ. It's our desire in the coming year to see all the marks of degeneracy and wickedness cast down. Lord, You do what needs to be done. But regardless of what we visibly see, enable us to be faithful, proclaiming the message that You've given to us. Work in our hearts this morning, Lord, in a way that would work toward that end, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.